Open to Mark 11, and we're going to continue our study that we've been doing for some months now, looking at the Gospel of Mark. And even though we've been looking at big blocks of Scripture each time, most every time, like today, we're going to be looking at some 25 verses, beginning at Mark 11, verse 1, going all the way through what Brother Leland just read for us. We've been looking at these things for a number of weeks now. In particularly, we're interested in, and we're going to see it again today, we're interested in how many different times Scripture says that the audiences of Jesus were astonished, that the things He did, the things He said, really captivated them, got their attention, arrested their heart, and just blew them away. Jesus astonished the people He came across when He talked to them, when He healed them. Anything that He did, it was amazing. And so we're focusing on what the Gospel of Mark tells us about these amazing things about Jesus and how He astonished His audiences and how you and I should look at what's recorded here, what the Holy Spirit inspired Mark to record for us, and how we should read through this historical account of Jesus and we should be astonished as well. Today we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that is well known, but a lot of it, certain pieces of this passage of Scripture, I'm convinced, are not as understood as they should be. Looking at a time when Jesus rides into the city, we call His triumphant entry. We look at the time that Jesus curses a fig tree. We look at the time that Jesus cleanses the temple, right? Turns over the tables, drives people out. All of those things are found here in Mark 11, 1 to 25. This begins a very special week. Because we know, we've often said this, we give about 3 years in that neighborhood, we get about 3 years of time that Jesus participated in His public ministry, right? And so to this point in the Gospel of Mark, chapters 1 through 10 have in essence covered about 3 years worth of Jesus' teaching. Beginning at Mark 11, we're going to slow way down. And Mark 11 through the end, through Mark 16, we're just going to cover 1 week of Jesus' life. So we've looked at several years, 3 years plus. Now we're going to look at 1 week from 11 through 16. As we begin reading here, this is a Sunday. It's on a first day of the week. It's a Sunday that leads to the last week of His life as Jesus rides in on the donkey and comes into Jerusalem. Friday is coming. And Friday is the day that He'll be put on the cross, right? But then we also know that even though Friday's coming, as that old sermon goes, Sunday's coming, when He'll be raised from the dead. So all these things from Mark 11 on is just 1 week of the life of Jesus. And as He enters Jerusalem to begin teaching these things and doing these things and be crucified on Friday, He's coming with a specific goal in mind. Yes, we all know His goal is to die. Jesus is coming into the city with that point. He's told us three specific times, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'll be treated pitifully, I'll be spit on, I'll be made fun of, I'll be mocked, I'll be beaten, and I'll be killed. But I'll raise the third day. He's been telling them that through His public ministry, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. So He's finally going to do that. But not only is He going to Jerusalem to die, but He's going to Jerusalem in order to finally make people make a decision. For so long, through this time, remember how many different times we've seen over and over in the Gospel of Mark that when Jesus will do something amazing, when He heals someone, when He casts out a demon, what has He continually told people? Don't tell anybody, right? Heal them. Heal the leper. Heal the blind man. Cast out demons. Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody about who I am. Don't tell anybody what I've done. To this point, His message has been don't tell. Now He's coming into the city with the idea, the goal in mind is this. It's time for everybody to decide about me. It's time for everyone now to make a decision about who I am, what I'm about, why I was sent, what my mission is. Everyone must decide. And so you see, from what He began that Sunday so many years ago, holds true to this minute today. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that Sunday to force people into making a decision about who He is. Same's true this minute for you and me today. Jesus has done and said things and left them behind for us to make a decision about who He is. What will we decide? Well, we're calling today's lesson Cursing and Cleansing. And you'll see here a picture in front of you of a fig tree, because we are going to be discussing the idea of what a fig tree, maybe one day. Yeah, there you're going to. Well, here you're going to see a picture of a donkey. This is what Jesus rides in on. And the Prince of Peace is coming. And that's going to be the first idea, the first lesson. I guess that's my fault, guys up there. My bad. I'm trying to put blame where it doesn't belong. I should say I left out that first thing I wanted to do. So not a Booth error, a Bart error. But we're going to look at the fact that the Prince of Peace is coming in to town, and he rides on this donkey. And I want you to go back and look at chapter 11, beginning at the first part, and let's read through some of these things. They drew near to Jerusalem, Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, and so Jesus sends two disciples ahead. Go to the village in front of you, he says. And what I want you to do is you're going to find there, the ESV says a colt tied. It's the idea of a small animal. You'll find this small animal tied there. Matthew tells us plainly it's a donkey. You're going to find this little donkey tied up, and you're just going to untie it, and you're going to bring it back. If the people who are there around this animal start to question you, because I think any of us would think that's strange, right? If we have something that's in our possession, whether we own it or not. If I'm in charge of watching over these baskets, it's my job to watch these baskets. If Ryan gets up and starts messing with them, I'm going to say, why are you messing with the baskets? Same thing, they're in charge of this little animal. He sends two disciples, go bring it to me. If they ask you what you're doing, just say, the Lord needs it. And they will understand, they'll let you have it. And the Bible says here, that exact thing happened. They come, start untying the donkey. The people say, what are you doing? They say, the Lord needs it. And it says, they let him go. They let him have it. So they bring this animal to Jesus. They put their cloaks upon it, set Jesus upon it. They began laying out palm branches and different things they've cut down across the road for him to ride upon this donkey as they come into the city. Now remember what time of year this is. This is the time of the feast. This is the time of the festival, the Passover, one of the most important times in all of the Jewish year. And so numerous hordes, scores of Jews are coming to Jerusalem at this time. Some estimate that there was somewhere in the neighborhood of 2.5 million extra folks here in the city at this time. And so it's not an unusual thing to see scores of people coming along about this time 1 week early to come to the city. But the vast, vast majority of them will be walking. So someone sitting upon an animal is going to look different. He's going to stand out. And Jesus does this on purpose for a number of different reasons. He gets on this animal to ride into Jerusalem. And so the first thing that we're going to note here is that the Prince of Peace has come into the city. Now, two major things are going to happen. What we focus on here is going to be him coming into the city and all those things he did, and his cleansing the temple. Now, according to Matthew, Jerusalem stirred up. Because of the way he comes into the city and the way the people are reacting, shouting out, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord. The king, the one who's come from David, is here. They're shouting and they're stirred up and they're excited. And so Matthew tells us that all of Jerusalem stirred up. What is going on? Who is this person? John tells us that a huge crowd is following Jesus in John chapter 12. Because remember what happened in John 11? Lazarus is dead. And Jesus calls into the tomb. Lazarus come out. And a man who was numerous days dead walks out. And so John 12 tells us that crowds of people are coming around. They want to see Lazarus. They want to see the guy who was dead and who's now alive. And they want to see the guy who brought him back to life. Scores of people are around him. And so the religious leaders are saying, we got to kill Jesus and Lazarus. They're causing too much of a stir, drawing too many people away. We got to end this. So here's what I want you to know. As Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on this Sunday, before the Friday that he's executed, there's never, ever been more tension. There's never, ever been more ill will between him and the religious leaders. There's never been more excitement between him and the common masses of people. Because the people are expecting Jesus to be their earthly deliverer, the one who kicks out Rome, the one who establishes Jerusalem as the focal point of all the earth again. The religious leaders are nervous. They're watching to see what he'll do. They want to destroy him. They want to put an end to him. And as they hear people shouting out, Hosanna, Now, maybe you have a little note there in your Bible somewhere. I hope that you probably do. If you don't, then maybe make the note yourself. In essence, Hosanna just means save us. Save us, they're crying out. Now, I'm convinced that they don't really know what they're saying. They think that they're crying out like to some earthly political king or general. Save us! Kick our enemy out! But they're saying so much more than they really recognize. They're crying out to this one riding in on the donkey. They're crying out, save us, to the only one that really can save them. And so everyone's watching. What is he going to do? Will he take that next step that does lead to those steps where he establishes some throne here on earth and sits there? He's going to engage in two actions that are going to make it obvious that he's the Messiah, that he's the Christ. The first thing is coming into town on this donkey. I think that you and I would probably expect a king to come in on some powerful war horse, or at the very least to be drawn in on a chariot. Well, contemporaries of Jesus, and even those from before the time of Jesus, that is the way they would come into town. If you've been to a place like Rome, something like that, and you've seen those arches that indicate the triumphs that they've had in past battles, when they would come back into town, they would be drawn with chariots and powerful horses and things such as this. But Jesus, on purpose, picks this little donkey. Distinguishing himself from modern kings, aligning himself with David. If you were to go back to 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33, we see there that there was that time of uproar and chaos when King David is very old and it's time for one of his sons to take over. And King David wants his son Solomon to be the next one to reign, right? And so what does David say they must do? 1 Kings 1:33, get my son Solomon and put him on my mule. Put him on my little animal. Not on my powerful war horse. Put Solomon on my mule and have him go through the city so everyone will know he's the next king. So Jesus here is identifying himself with David and those kings that come with him. But more than that, more than identifying with David, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. I want you to read two passages with me. Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9, 9. It's the next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah 9, 9. I don't hear as many pages turning. Maybe it's where you're unsure. Zechariah 9, 9, I'm going to read it for you. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble. How's the king going to come to Jerusalem? Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem. So no more chariots, no more war horses. It's now time for the humble donkey. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. See, the Prince of Peace is coming. He shall rule from sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth. Matthew makes direct reference to this. He says Jesus rides in on this donkey to fulfill what the prophet Zechariah said there in chapter 9. But you know what? We can go back even further than that. Not only the next to the last minor prophet, but go back to Genesis 49. Genesis 49. And here, when Jacob is blessing his sons, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob has the 12 sons to become the nation of Israel. And he's blessing each one of them, what's going to happen in their future. When he gets to Judah and tells Judah what lies in store for him, Genesis 49, beginning at verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So here's the first thing he says. In you, through your descendants, Judah, a king will come. And not just any king, but the king will come from you, Judah. And then look at verse 11. Binding his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he's washed his garments in wine and his vesture in blood of grapes. When those two men went into Jerusalem that Jesus sent, what'd they have to do to the colt to get it? Was it just roaming free? Was it just in some pen somewhere and they could just go get it and it freely walked out? What'd they do? They had to untie it. It was tethered to something. You had to untie it and bring the colt with them. Just like Genesis 49:11 says, you'll untie that colt and bring it back with you to have him ride in. So again and again, he's saying the king is coming, and it's the king will have the colt untied, and he'll ride in on that donkey into the city. Jesus fulfills prophecy to every little detail. Now, that's the first thing that he does. He comes into the city, and it makes no mistake, this is the one. He's trying to let everybody know, I'm connected to David, and in fact, I'm the one that was prophesied that would come through David. But I can go further than that. I'm the one that was prophesied to come through Judah. No mistaking. And that brings us to when he cleanses the temple. So that's item number one, that he comes in on that donkey. Item two is that he cleanses the temple. This is the next day, Mark tells us. If the events of the previous day had been overlooked, if they'd been misunderstood, this action was going to clarify everything, that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Son of God. Read with me now in verse 15 of Mark 11. They come to Jerusalem, he enters the temple, he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he wouldn't even allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And now he's going to quote some scripture. He was teaching them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,'" Isaiah 56:7. And he doesn't stop there. "But you've made it a den of robbers." This is a second reference, Jeremiah 7:11. "And the chief priests and scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because the crowd," notice this, "the crowd was astonished at his teaching." And then they left the city again. So the first thing he says is, let me identify with Isaiah 56:7. "Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." That's going to come into play in a moment, but I hope you can follow with me the emphasis on whose this is. Jeremiah 7:11. "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." So looking at Jeremiah 7:11, God says this, "I've seen with my own eyes how you've treated the temple, and I'm going to fix it." What did Mark 11 say? Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey, gets off the donkey, goes to the temple, looks around, observes, drinks in what's happening at the temple, goes back to Bethany, comes back the next day, and cleanses the temple. Just like Jeremiah 7:11 says, "With my own eyes, I've seen what you're doing to the temple." Jesus is saying, "With my own eyes, I've seen what you're doing here, and I won't allow it to stand. I won't allow you to turn this place with my name on it into a den of robbers." So, it's unmistakable now. Riding in on the donkey, cleansing the temple, driving these people out. There's no mistaking the fact that he is claiming to be the one, the Messiah, the Christ. Now, just very quickly, I just want to make mention of this because the rest of it is going to come into play here. There's a sandwich around the cleansing of the temple. Have you noticed it? Before he goes to the temple, he sees the fig tree. He's going to come up to it and get some fruit from it because it's got leaves on it, but there's no fruit. He curses it. Says, "No one will eat from you again." Goes into the temple, or goes on into the city. The next day is when he's coming back by it again, and Peter sees that, as Brother Leland read for us, sees this same fig tree, and it's withered up. And he says, "Explain that to us, Lord, how in such a short amount of time that this tree has become withered." And Jesus' response is so interesting. He doesn't say, "Well, this is why the tree withered up." He doesn't say, "Let me explain to you." He just says this, "Have faith in God." Have faith in God is his answer. And so that is the key to all of this. If we're going to understand the triumphal entry, if we're going to understand the cursing of the fig tree, if we're going to understand the cleansing of the temple, we must have, as it's described here, faith in God. Now I want to use our time to describe what that means here. Number one, this kind of faith won't hinder other people. This kind of faith won't hinder other people. What's the problem? Let's go back to the temple. What's the problem with all those things being set up in the temple? What's the problem with selling animals in the temple? What's wrong with exchanging money in the temple? Can you tell me? Why does Jesus see the marketplace, the things happening in the temple courts, the court of the Gentiles, why does he get so upset and drive them out? Well, there's a number of things that I want to suggest. Because you know it's necessary, right? You got to have animals. You got to have the pigeons. You got to have the animals to come and give to the priest a sacrifice that's necessary. You got to have the proper type of coins to put in the treasury. It's necessary. So why is he upset? Well, the first thing is this. For generations, going back generation after generation, this market was set up on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the temple. And just recently, just within a year or two of Jesus coming here, did they move it from the market being up on Mount of Olives to inside the temple itself. And we happen to know that the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, moved it from way out there to right inside here so they could get a cut now. You'll sell these things here so that we can benefit. When you sell it way out there, we don't get anything. Bring it in here, we get some. And they start selling the coins and doing the exchanging at an exorbitant rate. And so clearly, they have gone around and left the pure intentions of what our God expected. They're even using the temple courts as a shortcut. I mean, I want you to imagine today, I know it's not open right now, but let's just pretend that Little Taste of Texas is open right now. And what if people started parking in the parking lot over there, and here as we're worshiping, seeking to pray and sing and study, people just started filing through to make their way over to Little Taste. Would we think that's okay? We think, well, there's nothing going on here, don't worry about that. Or if there was some construction going on out in the parking lot and all the construction workers were parking on this side of the street and walking through with their ladders and walking through with their hammers and coming right through as we were worshiping over to the other side, would we think that's okay? That's exactly what's happening here. I want you to picture this with me, that as we're trying to worship here this morning, construction workers are coming through. Hungry people are walking through. Over here in this corner, we've got people watching a movie. Over here in this corner, we've got people watching some football game or baseball game on TV. And in all corners of the room, some kind of activity is going on. And then here, Ryan and Seth and Faith and some of us are trying to worship. Would that seem like that would work? But he says here, all nations are to come here and use this as a house of prayer. The Gentile people were coming in, those who had come to know and acknowledge and be obedient to God. They were coming to this temple to worship. They needed a place to pray. They needed a place to do this. And this is a madhouse. The things that the Jewish religious leaders are doing isn't allowing other people to worship. And so Jesus says, this has got to stop. You're going to get out of here so that this place can once again become a place of worship, a place of prayer. It's not a place to make money. Now, do you get that? Do you feel that? If you thought it was a ridiculous idea about people trying to do other things while we're worshiping here, that's exactly what was happening when Jesus was there. And he hated it. He wasn't going to let it stand. You and I cannot be involved in a kind of faith that hinders other people. The faith that was being displayed by those Jews was hindering other people from coming to God. What we teach must be righteous. Malachi chapter 2, verse 8, the Bible says, God is speaking to the priests. He says, you've caused many to stumble by your instruction. What you have taught has caused people to fall. We can't let people be hindered from coming to God by the things that we do. Romans 14, 21, the Bible says, it is not good to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So what we say, what we do, every single thing. And here's the way I like to think of it when it comes to the fig tree. Our leaves must match our fruit. See, part of the thing going on with that fig tree, when it showed those leaves, the leaves were an indication that there'd be fruit to eat. And for you and me, our leaves, the show, the things that people can see on the outside, must match the fruit. The things we say must match what we do. The things we teach must match what we live. The things that are part of our minds and intellectually what we share must be part of our hearts, that what stir us up, what make us live, what make us thrive. Our leaves have to match the fruit. So, our faith can't be that which hinders others. Also, we see here that our faith must be something that expects great and amazing things from God. As you read through what Brother Leland read in Mark 11, verses 20 and following, where it says that Jesus is answering and saying, have this faith in God. you can say to this mountain, be moved, and it will just jump into the sea. That you should expect these things, that you should pray as if you already have them. There have been some who've turned to this passage and said, we've been given insight as to how to perform miracles. That's not what he's telling us. Jesus is not telling us about the way to curse a fig tree and work a miracle. Jesus is actually telling us in the secret formula he's revealing here, he's telling us how to keep from being cursed. You want to not be cursed by God? You want to not find yourself on the outside looking in? Then have your leaves match the fruit. Have your life match the message. Not expecting jumps or mountains to jump into the sea, but expecting great things from God. We are definitely expecting God to hear us when we cry out. We are definitely expecting God to answer us when we cry out. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, the Bible's plain. If you're going to be calling out to God, you better call out to God and ask Him to bless you without doubting, James 1 says. And in fact, you go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, the Bible says, let us draw then with confidence. We'll draw near to God with confidence. That's how we come before the throne of grace. Why? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We approach God, we approach the throne of heaven with confident expectation that He's going to hear us and shower blessings upon us. We expect that when we come to God and worship Him, that great things will happen. We gather here in a place like this, on a day like this, expecting worship to be special. That's why we're confident that no one's going to work construction coming through here. Hungry people aren't going to be walking through here on their way to eat. Other things aren't going to be happening. We're going to be focused together because we're focused on lifting up our hearts, our voices, our minds, bringing it before Almighty God. We're going to be strengthened. We're going to be encouraged. We're going to be stronger leaving than we were coming in. We're expecting great things to happen when we come before God. Our worship should be a time for us to connect our hearts to His heart. It's a time for us to be unconcerned with buying and selling and making money, but concerned with the things of God. So when He says, have faith in God, He's telling all of us, you be the kind of person that your worship doesn't hinder other people. Your life doesn't hinder others from coming to me. And in fact, that when you come before me, you're expecting great things to happen. But then He gets really specific for our final point. He says, when you pray, forgive. This faith that we're to have in Almighty God is the kind of faith that embraces forgiveness. Our willingness to forgive others, because notice, it seems almost out of place, doesn't it? He said all these other things. He's cursed the fig tree. He's cleansed the temple. He's ridden in on that donkey. Peter says, explain the fig tree. And he says, have faith in God. And you display that faith in God by being a forgiver. Because every last one of us knows that our forgiving other people, our willingness to say, I forgive you, our destiny hangs in the balance. How many different times and many different ways do we have to say it? I mean, Matthew 6, 14 and 15 says the exact same thing that Mark 11 says. If you think that you can stand before God and pray and have the attention of heaven, and if you think you can stand before God and expect great things from Him, and yet as you're praying, there's no way in the world you'd forgive person X, Y, or Z. He says, do you really expect to have blessings from heaven? When you stand before God, when you stand before God and you begin sharing your heart and pouring your heart out to God in prayer, you better have forgiven. Because your destiny hangs in the balance. You want to be forgiven, you must. If we are truly grateful for the way that we've been forgiven, Ephesians 4:32, Colossians 3:12 and 13, if we're grateful for the way that we've been forgiven, knowing what a sinner we are, we'll never hold anything in. I mean, it ought to be the kind of thing that we are actively looking. Is there someone on the calendar today that I can forgive? Because I know how low I am. I know how weak I am. I know how frail I know I am. And I know how huge it has been for God to have forgiven me. who can I turn and forgive? And that brings us to this last little thing I want to say about it. I'm going to put a really weird word in front of you. I'm not going to try and pronounce it. Maybe you've seen some of this before. That's one word. It's an Eskimo word, Intuit, or Inuit, sorry, not Intuit. That's like, anyway, Inuit. Goes like this. History behind the word goes like this. Numerous years ago, some denominational missionaries from over in Europe, Moravians, their name, Moravian missionaries were seeking to spread the message of Jesus around the world. They went into far northern Canada, and way up in way northern Canada with these Eskimos that they were working with, these Moravian missionaries were seeking to convey to them the idea of forgiveness. And as they were learning the native language, they couldn't come across a native word that really communicated the depth and the seriousness of forgiveness. And so what these missionaries did was they took a bunch of different native words and stuck them together and made one new word. And this one new word is this. And the definition is, what it means is, you can go ahead and put this up there, it means not being able to think about it anymore. When these missionaries were trying to convey what the idea of divine forgiveness is and how we should emulate it, they taught them a word that means not being able to think about it anymore. Now, here's the way it works in a divine sense. Jeremiah 31, 34. Our God has said to us, your sins will be forgiven and what? I'll remember them no more. It's as if I'm not able to think about them anymore, God says to us about our sins. And he says, pattern yourself after me, right? It's what the book of Ephesians 5, we're to just pattern ourselves after God the Father. He says, you be holy as I am holy. A number of times, if God is acting in this way and thinking in this way, we should be acting in this way and thinking in this way. And that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 13:5 says. You know 1 Corinthians 13, the passage of love. Love bears all things, endures all things, hopes all things, right? But in that passage, it says that there's a number of different things about love. And at the end of verse 13, maybe your translation says love thinks no evil. Or maybe your translation says love is not resentful. The best way of translating that, I'm convinced, is to say that love keeps no record of wrongs. Love is not able to think about it anymore. You see, love says, I may hate what you've said, I may hate what you've done. But Jesus had instructed his disciples, as many times as a man comes, that's how many times you're to forgive. And in fact, as Jesus hung on the cross, remember? He'd just been spit on. He just had nails hammered into his flesh. He had people yelling at him, if you're so great, come on down. And he said, Father, forgive them. He said, I want to be in a position of not being able to think about it anymore. Because here's the problem. When you and I are people who refuse to forgive, it's like we put ourselves on a different level. I'm here, you are here. When in reality, the truth is, all of us are here. All of us, every single individual in this room, we're all equal sinners. And so if I were to put myself in a position of, not forgiving you, Nick, I'm better than you. I'm above you. You have to come and grovel at my feet. When we tell someone, I won't forgive you, you're saying, I'm above you. We're not on the same field anymore, not on the same level anymore. We're denying the fact that we have this common ground as sinners and the fact that all of us, Romans 3:23, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God and need to be forgiven. And so our God says to us, you're going to have this kind of faith. You should be the kind of person that your life and message doesn't hinder other people from coming to me. And you're the kind of person that when you come before me in worship, you should expect great things from me. And you should be the kind of person that your faith says, I am the kind of person who knows I need forgiveness, and I know my God wants me to forgive others. And in fact, I know my God shuts off, he closes the doors and windows to heaven, as it were, when I seek to come before the throne of grace if I refuse to forgive. So let me ask you this. We may be the kind of folks that cry out, Hosanna! save us. And yet we won't forgive. We might cry out, Hosanna, save us. But our life hinders people from coming to Jesus. You see, our leaves need to match the fruit. Our God expects us to bear fruit. The tree didn't bear fruit, it was cursed. The temple was fake and not bearing divine fruit, it was torn down. You and I, if our leaves don't match the fruit, if we're not bearing fruit, because you see, the King has arrived, and we have to answer this question of what we'll do with Jesus. He wants to bless, he wants to forgive. But when Peter says, what is going on? He says, have faith in God. Do you have this kind of faith? Are you living out this kind of faith? Are you living the kind of faith that says, I know I'm a sinner, and he's the only one that can save me. So I've repented of who I am, repented of these things, confessed him as Lord, to be put on in baptism and saved, washed clean, and added to the church. And then I live a life of bringing others, not repelling others. The King has ridden in. The King is here. What will you do with him? Come while we stand and sing.